Together. Father, we give you praise and thanks for your Son who conquered death. Lord, it is the specter that stands in front of each one of us. And in different ways, we deal with the reality of our temporality. We deal with the truth that one day, every one of us will be dead. We don't have a lot of guarantees in this life, but that is one of them. But for those who hope in you, there is a guarantee that conquers even that one. That Jesus rose from the dead, and that all who trust in him will rise from the dead to life everlasting. So, Father, as we give our attention to this great theme this morning, we ask that you would speak that truth to our hearts, that the beauty of Christ risen would thrill us, renew us, stir us. And, Father, we ask for those who do not yet know you, who do not yet have this hope that are amongst us this morning, that they would encounter the risen Christ this morning. So, Father, we ask that you would speak through your word. Help me to speak as I ought to speak. Give me strength. Give your people ears to hear. And we pray that in all these things, Christ would be marvelously magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25. Not your typical Easter text, but a worthy text all the same. So if you want to open up to Isaiah 25, it's right about in the middle of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles under the seat in front of you. You can take that out to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible home as our gift to you. If you're new to looking at the Bible, those big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers that follow are the verse numbers in the chapter. And so we'll be in Isaiah 25, big number, beginning with small number 6, verse 6. As you find it, why don't we go ahead and stand, and we'll read our passage this morning, verse 6 through verse 12. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab shall be trampled down in its place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hand in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hand. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. Easter is all about hope. Hope makes us sing, doesn't it? I don't mean the vague hope that gets tossed around in our culture. Had high, high hopes for a living. Didn't know how, but I always had a feeling I was going to be the one in a million. Always had high, high hopes. Ironically, by Panic at the Disco. I wonder how strong their hope is when they're named Panic. I don't know. Or maybe a little further back, Bob Marley saying about hope, every little thing is going to be all right. Now, you can put your hope in positivity, self-empowerment, a politician, a system, an ideology, but sooner or later, you will find that the very thing you put your hope in fails you. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, for all his despair, saw this problem clearly when he said, "Hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torment of man." Maybe your high, high hopes have left you high and dry. Maybe the thing you've trusted in has let you down. Maybe you've just learned to manage your disappointments in life, because to give yourself fully to hope feels like losing all control. And if you lose hope, you lose yourself. So maybe like Ted Lasso, you say it's the hope that kills you. Is that where you're at this morning? Clinging to slogans while quietly falling apart. Anxiety is everywhere. Doom scrolling feeds our fears. Loneliness settles in. Depression hangs heavy. Sarcasm becomes like a second language, and cynicism you wear as an armor to protect you from reality. I think we could all agree that we're a generation that's living through a hope crisis. And the resurrection has something to say to that. There's good news for us today. There is a real hope. There is a living, breathing, death-defeating hope that's not theoretical, that's not sentimental, it's not wishful thinking. It's a hope that we can grab onto with both hands, a hope that will not fail us. And so my prayer this morning is that your heart will be charged, it will be enlivened, it will be animated by the hope of the risen King. One of my favorite books by Puritan Richard Baxter, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He says this about hope. Listen to his words closely. Hope helps support the soul in sufferings. Hope encourages the soul to venture on the greatest difficulties. Hope enlivens the soul in its duties. Hope is the spring that sets all the wheels in motion. Would the farmer plow and sow if he did not have hope for the harvest? Would the soldier fight if he did not have hope for victory? Therefore, Christian reader, when you are winding up your affections to heaven, remember to wind up your hope as well. We need a reminder of our hope to be refreshed in this wonder that is promised to us in Christ. So Isaiah is speaking directly to this hope. That's exactly the message of Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 12, as Isaiah the prophet calls God's people to persevere in hope. He knows God's plans from of old, that they're faithful and sure. That's what verse 1 tells us of Isaiah 25. Even as his nation is crumbling, as the threat of being overwhelmed by a mighty power. Assyria is on the borders of their nation. Their future is under threat. Isaiah looks beyond the moment that feels hopeless to see God's everlasting purpose at play, which has a future joy, a future that cannot fail, a hope that cannot disappoint. There are four observations I want us to dig into this morning. The first one is, we hope because the king prevails. We hope because the king prevails. Look again with me at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He brings our attention to a location on this mountain. Chapter 24, verse 23, we read that that mountain is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's from here that the Lord reigns. Scholars, as they look at this passage, they understand what's happening here is an ancient Near East custom of the coronation of a king. When a king is coronated, when he takes his seat on his throne, he throws a feast for his people to show the goodness of his rule. And as the king ascends his throne and throws a feast, it's a display of his goodness, his prosperity, and the security of all those who trust in his rule. It's a time of celebration when the rule of the king is exercised over all his realm. Now, in our country, we get pretty heated over politics, which is an indication that we all believe that the goodness of a people relies on its leader. Friends, I have no greater news to tell you than this. Jesus is the greatest leader, and he is the greatest king. And so, from his throne in Zion, the goodness of his reign will fill the stomachs, the taste buds, the hearts, and the souls of his people. And so, everyone who's part of his kingdom, everyone who's surrendered to his rule, everyone who acknowledges him as king is invited to this feast of rich food where the hungry will be satisfied. Not with scraps, but with the choice cuts. Think Ruth's Chris, not Denny's. The best of foods, the richest cuts, a feast of well-aged wine. If you remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus goes to a wedding and they run out of wine and he takes water and he transforms the water into wine, takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. And the best wine is then saved for last. So it is at this feast. The king will furnish the well-aged wine. The best is saved for the end, a celebration that will never run dry. We live in a time where Jesus is king and he reigns from heaven. But our present struggles tell us something, don't they? That although he is king, the entirety of his rule over all his creation is not yet felt. We still pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't we still ask him for our daily bread? Don't we still feel pain, hardship in this world? So, how do you and I keep our eyes on hope in the midst of dryness? How does the parched and weary traveler, discouraged and disheartened, continue to put one foot in front of the other? It's the scent of hope in the wind. The aroma of fresh baked bread, sizzling grilled meats. It's the scent of hope in the wind that stirs the soul to press on in the midst of difficulty. Maybe life hasn't turned out like you had hoped. Your dreams turned into nightmares. Maybe you found yourself quietly envying others around you. The opportunities you never got, the relationship you longed for, the healthy child that you prayed for, the security you still don't have. And slowly, as hope wrapped around these things begins to fade, find ourselves at a loss. But the hope that Isaiah 25 calls us to, the hope that Richard Baxter's quote calls us to wind up to, isn't tied to what others have. Rather, it's tied to who the King is. The King's reign is altogether satisfying. His feast that he throws, it's for the hungry. Not for the ones who figured it all out. The King will prevail over everything in this world that leaves us starving and thirsting. This banquet here in verse 6 is real. The joy in verse 6 is real. The King in verse 6 that throws this is real. But how do we know he's going to succeed? How do we know this isn't just another one of those empty hopes where there have been political promises that have been made and we've banked on those and that bank left us empty? We've trusted promises before. And those promises have gone between our fingers like sand. So how do we know this promise of this feast, of this new age, is going to come to pass? It's because our King has already walked through death and has overcome it at the resurrection. What he's promised, he's already secured. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. This is our second point. We hope because death will die. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Under his rule, on this mountain, the covering spread over all people will finally be removed. This covering, think of death shrouds. Think of body bags. Everyone who walks in the valley of the shadow of death is underneath the veil. The veil of death that blocks out everything beyond it. It's like a blackout curtain on the heart and on the mind that makes us fixate on the world that's right in front of us. The shadowlands cause us to walk in a sort of stupor. In the twilight, death, like the blinds of a window, blind us from seeing what's beyond it. And so we fix our hope on everything that is here in this world, grasping for something that's going to satisfy the soul. And so death then instructs the way that we look, causing a short-sightedness to blindness. So we can't see beyond it. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing our society fears more than death. It's ironic because there's nothing our society will not avoid more than death or talk about more than death. How much of our culture tries to keep the blinds drawn tight? We don't have funerals because death is too scary, so we do celebrations of life. We emphasize youthfulness and looking and feeling young because it puts death further away. People will think about anything and everything except the one thing that is guaranteed for every one of us. Now, where in society are you going to hear about this? Maybe the mortuary, because they want your money. But that's the extent of it. Where in society are we going to bring to light the reality that death stands in front of everyone? The book of Job calls death the king of terrors. Because death is the executioner of empty hope. It's the wrecking ball that smashes every fragile dream built on sand. You can't escape it. We live in a right now world, but we need an eternal perspective. And if death has the last say, then why not get what we can while we can now? Such a mindset turns love in on itself as we try to live our best life now. But what Isaiah is giving us is a vision. A vision that sees beyond death. A vision that sees beyond what everything in this world calls us to stop seeing or to fall short of seeing. This passage gives us a vision beyond death's shroud, the veil over all people. That veil exists because of sin. Death is the final sum of sin. It's the ultimate statement of life's futility. The Bible tells us that we were made to live forever, to know endless joy in the presence of God. But death crashes in on our story as a penalty for our sin. And none of us are immune to it. Because it's a veil, verse 6, that's spread over all peoples. But here's the good news. We don't have to remain there. We don't have to remain under the veil of death. Because verse 7 says, there's a feast for all peoples. It's made available for all. Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. Death will be swallowed up forever. Death has a demise. Now, to get the richness of what he's saying, in the ancient world, in Israel, there was a rival religion that was at play, the Canaanite religion. And one of the gods in the Canaanite religion was the god of death, whose name was Mot. And the way that Mot would conquer people is that the death of people became a feast for him. So as people died, it fed him, and he feeded off of their death. And so that was the offering that they made to this god Mot, the god of death, is that when people died, he would consume them. But there's a play on words here in the Hebrew, because the Hebrew word for death is also Mot. So what does that mean? It means that the God of the Bible is stronger than death. In fact, even as this false god would swallow up people when they die as a feast, the king will feast on death. Death will be his feast. Death is on God's menu, and he will swallow it up forever. In verse 8, he's quoting from 1 Corinthians 15:54. He will swallow up death forever. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That passage, 1 Corinthians 15, it was read for us earlier this morning, is a passage all about the resurrection of Jesus. That when he resurrected, when the tomb spit him out, so to speak, he turned around and he swallowed the tomb. He conquered death. The king in our passage that we've been talking about is none other than Jesus Christ, who conquers death. When the grave spit him out, he swallowed the grave. And then death, the king of terrors, is slayed by the King of Kings. He has conquered not only death, but the reason for it, our sin. That victory belongs to every saint, to everyone who puts their hope in Christ. And if you haven't put your hope in Christ yet, he invites you to put your hope in him. Even today, to put your trust in him. You don't have to stay under death's shadow. You can have eternal life starting now. For Jesus died to bear our sin. He rose bodily from the grave. His resurrection is the guarantee that sin and death are defeated. And everyone who trusts in him shares in that victory. If you don't know Jesus yet, you don't know the King who swallowed up death, you can. You can know him this morning. You don't have to live under the heavy veil any longer. Now notice his personal care here in verse 8. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will wipe away tears. This is not a God who's distant. This is not a God who is a billion miles away, who doesn't give you a single thought, for whom you're not even on his radar. This is a personal God. This is not a king who's in an ivory palace who doesn't know those who are submitted to him. This is a king who knows his subjects. He doesn't just wave his hand over a nameless multitude. He has each face in view. Picture the verse. He will wipe away tears from all faces. As a caring parent, our king's nail-scarred hands will tenderly touch each cheek. He sees your face. He wipes your tears. And he will not only wipe away the tears, but the reason for them. That's power. That's a loving king. He doesn't just wipe away the tears, but the reason that we have tears to begin with. The Apostle John, he quotes this verse at the end of the Bible. This is the Christian's hope because of the resurrection. In Revelation 21, verse 4, he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We persevere because death will die. This is the comfort for everyone who puts their hope in a resurrected king. Death kicked to the curb. Third point, we actively wait because we hope. Verses 9 and 10. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. My voice seems to be getting deeper. It's not for dramatic effect, I guarantee you. At this point, the passage breaks forth into a song of hope. There's this rejoicing that comes about. This is our God, the one who conquers death, that causes everyone to fear. Everyone who's ever lived has died. Think of your heroes. Think of the world changers of history. Think of everyone who has ever done anything. They all die. None of them conquers death, but this one, this king swallows up death. And we, as those who know that death awaits us, look to him who conquered death that we might rise again in his victory. This is the song of those who look for their salvation. Notice this word, behold, this is your God. See him, look to him. See the one you've been waiting for. See the one who takes your death and brings you into his unquenchable joy. We wait for salvation, an expectation of unquenchable hope that belongs to the people of God. In the hard seasons of life, you will cry out, how long, O Lord? How much longer must we live in a world under the shroud of death, bodies falling apart, memories fading, economic fears for the future, compounded losses in this life? How much longer until we'll know the fullness of our salvation? How long, O Lord? One day we will say, oh, it was worth it. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Have you ever tasted the sweetness of the thing you've waited for and said, it's worth it? Compound that by 10 billion times. Waiting on the Lord feeds our hope. And so we learn the art of waiting. Waiting reminds us to hope. Listen to these words from Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The psalmist is saying, if I hadn't waited, if I hadn't trusted, I would have given up along the way. So the exhortation, the song, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He is worth waiting for. Those who suffer many trials, toils, and snares can look ahead with hope. One day your waiting will be over. Verse 9 says, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We have a true, good, firm, solid hope because Jesus rose from the dead. Look at verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This word rest draws a picture of the comforting hand of a father on the shoulder of his anxious child. The Lord will rest on this mountain. All those who trust him, who dwell in his holy mountain, all those whose hope is in the God of heaven, King Jesus' hand will alight upon your shoulder, your trembling shoulder, and grant you peace and rest. I will see you through. Did Simeon think it was worth it when he saw the Spirit's consolation in the birth of Jesus as the King? When he says in Luke 2:29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." This old saint waited his entire life to see the birth of Messiah. Spent his whole life waiting for God's salvation. And in that brief statement, he says this: it was worth it. When you grow impatient, learn the art of waiting. Allow your present sorrow to teach you to wait for God's salvation. Let the hand of God calm you in your trials. It'll be worth it. Wind up your hope. Finally, number four. If the resurrected Christ is not your hope, then he is your judge. These last verses here, second half of 10 through verse 12, we read about Moab, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, and straw is trampled down in a dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skills of his hand. Moab was an ancient enemy of Israel. They refused to hope in God, and in Scripture, Moab becomes more than just a nation. It becomes a category name like Egypt or Babylon. These are the people who trust in themselves rather than trust in the Lord. It's a symbol of those who reject God as king. And as enemies of God, they have aligned themselves with death and will be trampled. They've opposed his rule, who've insisted on being their own king. And when he takes his throne, they will have no place on his holy mountain. And maybe Christ isn't your king yet. You said, "I will live my life on my terms. Maybe sometime later in life I'll think seriously about faith after I've had more life experience." But let me ask you a question. When have you ever actually lived life on your own terms? You're born into a family you didn't choose. In a place you didn't pick, under circumstances you couldn't control. I mean, even the idea of living by our own terms is something handed to us by our culture. We didn't even come up with that. When has anyone lived according to their own terms? No, we are always subject to something. And here he compares those who will not subject themselves to the king, but subject themselves, to the proud, and they're compared to a dunghill. And what Isaiah does is he shifts his metaphor here from a dunghill to a swimmer. And the picture is this: they're like a swimmer flailing in sewage with desperate strokes and an overwhelming riptide. That's the picture there in verse 11. It's not very glorious. It's not victorious. Certainly not someone living according to their own terms. At the end of the day, there's a riptide stronger than their ability to swim. They're not in control. They're not free. We can chase freedom all we want, but all we ever do is switch one false hope for another, one defeated king for another. But none of these kings can offer enduring hope, because until Christ is our king, he is our judge. And the pride and arrogance of sin keeps the human heart from surrendering to him. Pride is the voice that says, I know better than God. I don't need saving. This is why C.S. Lewis, he said, pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. But to those who surrender their pride, who look to Christ as the risen King, who wait for God's salvation, will know true and everlasting comfort, for their hope is sure because Christ is risen from the dead. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Turn to Christ. He invites you to his banquet. He invites you to his feast. And in that banquet and in that feast, death is swallowed up in victory. This is what Easter is all about. The risen King, the glorious hope that belonged to those who trust him, who endured their death on their behalf. Do you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these words from the prophet Isaiah. We look to you, Lord, for our hope in life and in death. Lord, when this world seems so vivid to us, we ask that you would give us eyes to see beyond the pale. Help us to have an eternal mindset. We thank you that the death you died wasn't for yourself, it was for us. We thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead. I pray for those who are struggling this morning, living in the hardships of life, while clinging to a firm hope. And we pray that this morning that hope would become a little more solid for them. Because you did rise from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.